What a great morning. It's good. This week I received a text message from a friend. And it was one of these text messages you kind of don't like to get. It says, "Once upon a time you said," and then there was stuff. And you want to swallow, what did I say, when, you know, and they couldn't remember and I couldn't fill in the blank. And I'm old enough that I have been attributed with what they call Jerryisms. And so I've been marked, okay? In fact, one of my former friends that goes here, I made a list of them one time. All cultures, all people have cliches. We all have them. You have them, I have them. They're part of our life. This culture is marked by one that I would say is more than just a simple cliche. It's almost a hallmark of our culture. And that cliche is that you cannot argue with success. You just can't argue with success. We are so deeply committed in this culture to accomplishment and accruing and individualism and success and attaining. At 4 years old, we put them in uniforms and keep score. Are you kidding? We are built this way in this culture. Success. You know that second place is only the first place of losers. Do you not know that? We are built for success. This is how our culture is structured. We teach this to our children. We live it in our lives. We press with this at almost every term. And our Western culture just exudes with this quality of success. You mingle in with it what I'd call pragmatism, and you begin to see, as it begins to unfold, a development that pushes us down the path of relativism. And I don't want to just be into isms. If pragmatism is a somewhat vague word to you, one of the writers that I enjoy reading is A.W. Tozier. And he writes these words: "Truth is to use. Whatever is useful is true for the user, though for someone else it may not be useful, so it's not true. This is the attitude of our culture. If it works for you, it's okay. It doesn't work for me. Truth is relative. Truth is relative to whether it works for you. It's pragmatism. We are built on this." Tozier goes on. "The truth of any idea is its ability to produce desirable results. If it can show no such results, it's false." That's pragmatism, he says, stripped of its jargon. If pragmatism is still too big of a word, too philosophical, we might stick in the word practicality. We are eaten with practicality. We live for practicality, always with a view that has to be practical for success. This is the press of our culture. We want everything to be done efficiently. We want the most utility. We want the most bang for our buck. We teach our children to be consummate consumers from the very cradle. We teach them this truth. This is our culture. We want the most, and we want it for the least, and this is how we live. This is how we've structured our world. Tozier again writes some pointed words. He says it's useless to plead for the human soul and to insist that what a man can do is less important than what he is. When there are wars to be won, forests to be cleared, rivers to be harnessed, factories to be built, planets to be visited, the quieter claims of human spirit are likely to go unregarded. The spectacular drama of success and the deeds that go with it leave us breathless. Indeed, you could see factories, he says, cities, highways, rockets are in plain sight. And they got there by the practical application of a means to an end. So who cares about ideals? Who cares about character? Who cares about morals? He says this is the stuff of poets and old ladies and philosophers. Let's get on with the job. Pointed, but very to the way of life. I'm going to suggest it's one of these penchants for getting it resolved, beating it out, that causes Jesus to have some pointed words. It's a situation on the journey to Jerusalem. You got a Bible? If you don't, there's probably one in a seat by you. I want us to listen to Jesus. For he is not only speaking to this crowd, he's speaking to his disciples with a different definition of the direction of life. One that is not built in this culture's way. Things that truly mark a disciple of Jesus Christ. You got your Bible? We are in Luke's Gospel. We are in chapter 12. We are at verse 13. If you have your text open and with me, read along. He's going to expose in this text some very serious self-examination for disciples. As he's journeying along, the text tells us someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." A little background may help us. In this particular culture, they're probably not speaking about the land. Land was given by God to tribes. They tended to live together. It's pretty hard to divide the tribal property and separate it up. Families shared land. Probably the issue here is personal property, which in that culture would be flocks and herds and jewelry and metals and skins and hides and things of that nature. When the inheritance was divided in this culture, the oldest son got a double portion, and the rest of the sons got a single portion. And the reason the oldest son got a double portion is, number one, he was responsible to care for the widow. He also had to care for any unmarried sisters, daughters in the family, and all the dependent children. So he had a special responsibility. These property rights are throughout Scripture, so they're not anything new. Well, apparently, these two brothers have come into conflict, and one of them is hassling with the other about, we haven't divided the property. And so in this situation, you would appeal to an authority, a rabbi. Who better than Jesus? Here's this rabbi, Jesus. Tell him what to do. Now, I'm going to suggest by the response of Jesus that he sees through this as not some kind of a legal issue, but this is really much more of a fray in a family over who gets what. And if you haven't lived through one of those in the family, give God praise, because that is something you do not want to live through in a family, on who gets what. Well, they got it going on here. At your Bible, look at verse 14. Jesus responds. He says to him, "Man, who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you?" I think he really catches this personal dispute. And in this situation, he turns and issues a warning. At your Bible, look at verse 15. He said to them, and again, the crowd is here. The man who called to Jesus is here, but this journey to Jerusalem is distinctly discipleship training. So he begins to teach. Beware. Be on your guard. Now, would you ever use that phrase? We had a conversation recently in our family about snakes. And some people like snakes. Some people don't like snakes. If you knew someone didn't like a snake, you would use this word. Beware. Be on your guard. There's something here that is threatening to you. Okay? So don't let these little words just kind of glide by on the page. Beware. Be on your guard against every form of the desire to want more. That's what the word greed means. Just the desire to always want more. Reason, because not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Wow. Jesus is warning about greed. He is not warning about possessions. Be sure you understand the text. Greed can be present when you have virtually nothing. It is not connected with something. It's connected with an attitude in your heart. Greed is present. It begins to distort things. It begins to warp things. And Jesus, in this passage, doesn't want a distorted, warped view of life among disciples. And so he issues a double warning. Don't miss that. Beware. Watch out. Pay attention. This is important for your life. And let me define this greed as this worm that comes from the world, that works in our heart, that says more of, and we'll just leave a little blank, makes life. More of makes life. When this begins to settle in, this causes an insensitivity to people. It not only causes an insensitivity to people, it will cause an insensitivity to God as this begins to settle in your life. I rate greed as a three-headed monster. One of the heads of this monster is this selfish head that hoards. One of the other heads of this monster is a hideous head of pride, thinking that this stuff is mine. And the third head of this monster is a hollow head that begins to think that somehow in this stuff there's security. This is the monster of greed, and it is present throughout our culture. Let me describe it another way. If you've ever been to a carnival, an arcade, and they have the warped mirrors, you do those? Anybody ever do that? They gone away? I've done that. You go in and you stand in front of the mirror and everything, you know, head's 5 feet across and your feet are just a dot and, you know, it just warps everything. Well, this is greed. This desire to have more warps your view of life. To reckon it to things is a fundamental rebellion against God when you set that as your focus. It's worshiping the thing instead of the Creator. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. This is throughout the text. This is idolatry. Let's get us a little Bible to kind of get a view for understanding things. For our world is filled with things. You got any things? I got things. You got things? Well, this good man mows my yard. He brings this green thing, isn't it? Kind of green. And he roars through the yard and stuff flies everywhere and I just praise God. You okay? Things. We got things. Get your Bible. Go all the way back to the very first Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Text you know, but it's worth remembering. Genesis chapter 1, very creation itself, I believe is where you have to start. This is not incidental, not past history. It tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is where it started. Can't let that go. One of the psalmists picked up on this very insightfully, so if you have your Bible, make your way to Psalm 24 and verse 1. He caught this truth of Genesis 1:1. Make your way over to Psalm 24, verse 1. The psalmist writes, "The earth is the Lord's, all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." So can we have possessions? I mean, the text says that It's the Lord, all it contains. If I were to put it in my Jerryism, it's the whole enchilada. He's got it all. Could I have a possession? Well, there's a classic case we'll find in Luke's second volume, Acts, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they've got a piece of property, and they claim they dedicate this property to the Lord, as this passage will unfold when we get there. But they really didn't dedicate all that they had to the Lord, and they come before Peter, each one individually, and Peter says, this property was under your control. You control it. The issue with Ananias and Sapphira is not the control of the property nor the property. It's that they lied. They were deceitful before God. So I began to look at this text, and I thought, well, you know, there's lots of people in the Word of God who have property. Abraham was vastly rich. He rose up for a war, 318 men out of his own camp, and took off to do battle. I mean, he was wealthy beyond imagination. I like the old Hebrew prophet Amos, who was a sheep breeder from Tekoa. I put a dollar down, he had some sheep. We just passed through the house of Martha and Mary. They had a house. It was a possession. They had property. The difference between a clear view of Scripture, as we begin to look at this, and the warped view of the world is not property. Let me say this again. It's ownership of the property. It's how you look at the property. Warped view of the world says the property that I have, this thing under my control, is mine. This property is for me. This property I do with as I please. Well, the scriptural view says this property belongs to God, and I am his steward, and God has given in his wisdom and in his ways me an opportunity to have a stewardship over this resource, which both blesses me and through which I am a blessing to others. Different view of property. Let me throw out a $3 term. You may or may not like it. It's called the eschatological community, the forward-looking community. God has placed us in an eschatological community. Jesus has been teaching us and drawing us this way, that this community of faith, when the community gets together, prays communally. I don't think we've learned that just quite yet as we've walked through Luke's gospel. For when the community of faith gets together, they say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and more. This is the focus. This community is both personally present, and it is forward-looking and forward-living. This is this community. Peter understood this. Let me ask you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 4 with me. This eschatological community. He addresses his letter to chosen aliens. Don't let that go by you. Chosen by God, but this isn't home. This isn't where you reside. Chosen aliens. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me at verse 4. He says, chosen aliens live in this world and are looking for what? An inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled, it will not fade away, and it's reserved for you in Fort Knox. No. Who is it you bank with? It's reserved for you in the bank you use. No. It is reserved for you in heaven. See, as we begin to function as this community of forward-looking believers, the issue is not generosity per se. It's an attitude that looks ahead to what lies ahead, and that every believer and all God has entrusted to us is a stewardship for the glory of God. Everything under my control, whether I use it or consume it or share it, everything under my control is for the glory of my God. He has entrusted it to me, and I'm a steward. Jesus not only says in this text, beware. Life, though, is not about affluence. Life isn't about accumulation. Life isn't about amassing. Life isn't what the world says is accomplishment and success. That's not what life is about. Beware of this. There's a principle that he has laid here for us. Well, he amplifies his principle with a little parable. You have your Bible? We're going to be in verse 16. This little parable, interestingly, talks about possessions. Does the Bible ever talk about possessions? This is the first of four that we will go through. Do you know Jesus says more about money than he does about prayer? Ooh. He's really a meddler, isn't he? He has more to say about dollars than he does about your prayer time. Amazing. Remember what Jesus has said to us in this passage for disciples. Seriously warned us here. Because not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. Look with me at verse 16. He told a parable. He said the land, and if you are one who likes particulars, this word land just doesn't mean dirt. It means region. It can be well rendered as a district. It could be an expansive holding. The holdings, the property, the district of a rich man was very productive. Watch your text. So there's been an exceptionally good outcome. I have a dear friend in western Kansas who farms wheat. We talk rather regularly. And so I always stay up on the wheat crop in western Kansas, which I know 0.0 about. So he sends me pictures from airplanes of combines going through fields, like flocks of combines going through fields. Anyway, this is what's happened in this passage. He's had an exceptionally good outcome. So what would you assume from an exceptionally good outcome in his holdings? Could God have blessed him? Now you don't think things just happen, do you? Nothing just happens. So God has blessed this person. There's not a thing wrong with what we read in this text. God has blessed him with an exceptionally good outcome. In fact, God has blessed him so much and so abundantly, it's more than he has places for. You got your Bible? Look at verse 17. And began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? If there's any forewarning in this little parable, it is the frequent, regular use of the first person pronoun, which paralyzes not only this man, but most people in life. Watch your use of the first person pronoun. I, me, mind, those kind of words, they burn and it shows up here. So this man who has been exceedingly blessed, he makes a decision. You got your Bible? Look at verse 18. He said, what will I do? I'll tear down my barns, don't miss the plural, and I'll build larger ones, and I'll store all my grain and my goods. So this is good practice with abundance. We haven't hit a thing wrong yet. You do understand that. If you were a raiser of sheep, maybe Amos, the sheep breeder from Tekoa, and God really blessed this season and you had a lot of sheep, what do? Kill the sheep. No, you build greater sheep pens. If God blesses, you gather the resources he's blessed you with. You don't throw them away. This man's on track. So we read on. He's responsible. Well, this is good. He's going to put it in a barn. We put it in a pen. We put it in the bank as God blesses us. This is good stuff. Look at verse 19. I'll say to my soul, and do not read some spiritual dichotomy here. The word nephesh means my life, myself. I'll say to myself in this situation, self, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The blessing of God is for my leisure. The blessing of God is for my pleasure. The blessing of God is for me. Look what God has done for me, he says. Why else would you labor? Do you know why you work? Do you know why you work? Why else would you labor? So God blesses me. Well, there's a very important lesson here we've touched on, and we've hit this a number of times. Let me run it again. God never gives a blessing to you. God always gives a blessing through you. The most intimate blessing that God has ever delivered in your life that you've never told a human being goes back to him in praise. If you kept it to yourself and didn't give praise to God, you robbed God of his glory, of the blessing in your life. Do you get the principle? God never gives a blessing to you. He always gives a blessing through you. Well, this is a principle we have. This man in Jesus' parable most likely worked hard. I'll bet he's a hardworking guy. Not a thing wrong with his diligence. Not a thing wrong with his accomplishment. Not a thing wrong with the blessing. He's not been financially negligent. Everything is good. What he's done is he's been morally negligent. He's missed what God wants to do. And all this diligence and all this accomplishment and all this perceived success, he thinks is for him. He's missed the greater blessing of the greater responsibility that comes to a steward to whom God has entrusted a blessing. And he saw it all for himself. This person took all he had, and this person set out to enjoy all he wanted. This is his agenda in life. It's all about me. It's all about my goods. We even have a structure that guarantees us the pursuit of happiness. This is this man to the core. Our stewardship isn't simply just something that how we manage these resources. The stewardship that lays out in our text is how we use these resources, how we handle them, entrusted to us for our oversight as God has blessed us, and how we benefit others. And Jesus has got a point. Got your Bible? Go back here to verse 20 of Luke chapter 12. God said to him, "You fool. You absolute fool. This very night," our word nephesh again, "your life, yourself, is required of you." And in this wonderful statement of irony, that you thought all of this stuff that you had accumulated was for you, "who will own what you have prepared?" All the resources in the world are the wrong commodity when you get to heaven. You ever thought when you get to heaven, you will not have your checkbook with you? You will not have your gold card with you, or black card, or blue card, or diamond card, or green card? You will come to heaven with none of that. Amazing. "You fool." Jesus draws a principle. Got your Bible? Look here in verse 21. "So likewise a fool, is this man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's no condemnation in our text about treasure. Be sure you read this carefully. There's no condemnation in this text about making plans for this treasure. If God brings you a blessing, build a barn. Put it in the barn. Build a pen. Put it in the pen. If it's a bank, put it in the bank. But that's not the destination of the blessing. The long view of life looks to God who's given this blessing, makes a decision today about how it will be used for God and through my life, and brings blessing to others. This is the path of this call of a disciple. Treasure becomes trash in our life when we turn it into ourselves and we think it's for me. More becomes meaningless in this text when you attach the word mine to it. This is mine. This belongs to me. What has actually always is and forever will be God's. How did I learn that? More coffee? How did I learn that? In the beginning, God created the whole enchilada, the heavens and the earth. There is no thing that is not God's. It always has been, it is, and it always will be. Don't let that slide by you. Scripture is filled with people who understood this truth. One of which I always admire was a man named Boaz, who held vast resources, not only lived a righteous life. The text tells us he didn't glean the corners of his field. That's Deuteronomy 24, if you're interested. He left that for those who were needy, and he found out about a little gal who's gathering sheaves for her widowed mother-in-law, and he even left some just for her. He's using these resources. That's Ruth chapter 2 and verse 16. Apostle Paul understood this truth, and let me ask you to turn in your Bible, get it and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. He understood this truth that God has something, has a design, has a plan as part of an eschatological community. He who steals, he who takes what is not rightfully his, is not to do that anymore. Don't steal any longer. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what's good. Why do you work? That was a really profound question, was it not? That's a stumper. Do you work just to get the job done? Do you work just because someone told you you got to work? If you have that attitude, you are missing what God wants to do through you. Let me encourage you to see it at another level. One of the reasons you work, the Apostle Paul says, is so that you have something to share with the one who has need. The danger with resources is not the resources. It's a warped view of life that doesn't see this as a trusting that God has given me, or a selfishness that lives just to have more and more. Life is never found in a barn, Jesus teaches us. Life is lived in every moment where I am, serving God with what he has entrusted me and using it for his glory. Now, the truth and practicality of life is some of us have one cow. And you just have one cow. And with that one cow, you take care of yourself and you take care of your family. And if things are good, you might have a blessing for someone else of a glass of milk. Would you like a glass of milk? I love milk. Some of us have a herd. And we don't give a glass of milk. We feed an entire family with what we have. Why? Because God has entrusted us a herd. If God has entrusted you a herd and you're only dispensing glasses of milk, I'm going to suggest you may be missing what God wants to do through your stewardship. This is a potent and practical lesson in there. God has a plan. God has given us this opportunity to be used for Him. And Jesus draws us into a long view of life, which is the view of disciples. That view is loving God with all you have and loving others as yourself, seeing His blessing, seeing His stewardship set before you, seeing His glory as your course because you're part of an eschatological community. You're looking forward to the things that lie ahead, not only blessings here, but blessings to come. This is how we live. It's, again, a reminder. No one's going to stand before God with a suitcase. In fact, you're going to stand before God naked, and God is going to clothe you with a new robe, the very righteousness that belongs to this Savior. Do you realize that? Nothing you have or touch goes with you for the glory of God. But God has entrusted it to you for you as stewards to use, not to amass and not to satisfy this maggot of more, but to serve Him in powerful ways. Many years before Jesus, there was a preacher. Let me just read the text and it'll be on the screen. His wisdom kind of stings, but I love it. It's in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." I wish I had the capacity to like bundles of $1,000 bills and just start stacking them. I wish I had the capacity to do that. Maybe just stacks. Can you let your mind's eye begin to see stacks? And I can pile pretty high bundles of $1,000 bills. The preacher of the past says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." How many of us in our heart of hearts would not look at that? Do you see the stack? And go, "Ooh, that solved all my problems." The preacher says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who has an abundance with its income. It's all just air and amounts to nothing in the view of life." Amazing truth. Luke records this in a different place. Get your Bible. Look at Luke verse 15 here in chapter 12. Luke says it in another way as he records the words of Jesus. Let me touch this. Listen again. "Beware. Be on your guard against every form of that insatiable desire for more, that somehow something is going to make your life or make you comfortable or make you secure or give you peace or even provide for you. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." The Apostle Paul, it's probably not, well, I'm fairly radical, you know that. He was part of a SWAT team. Okay, you don't think of him as we call him missionaries because we got Christianese written all over us. He was part of a special weapons and tactics group that moved out with guys and just devastated the world. They went into towns and proclaimed Jesus and moved to the next town and proclaimed Jesus, and it's fabulous. Well, he left one of his cohorts in crime, a guy named Timothy, in a city called Ephesus. Ephesus is an affluent community. Do you know anything about affluent communities? It's a joke, wasn't it? Ephesus is an affluent community. He left one of his cohorts in Ephesus, and he wrote him a letter as he's trying to build a church for Jesus in that city. I call it the manual of a healthy church. It's 1 Timothy. Turn there, if you would, with me to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. He writes this letter to Timothy, a ton of wisdom in how to build a healthy church and advice for those that are part of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, here at verse 17, he has some instruction for those who are rich in the present world. Be sure you read that carefully. This is not a statement to millionaires. These are those who are rich in the present world. They hold their resources in the present world. They have their security in the present world. Those who are rich in the present world, not to be conceited, or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies with us all things to enjoy. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future. What's that? An eschatological community, looking ahead with life, storing up for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Jesus uses this situation of this hassle between these brothers to teach us a lesson that the long view of life is one of stewardship that is rich in the things of God. This message that he gives us here is minimally about dollars. It is powerfully about our destiny. It's minimally about accumulating things. It's powerfully about accumulating glory in our life as we serve and walk. And let's be certain we see glory in the places it belongs. Remember the field that we talked about that had the corners that weren't threshed? There's also in that passage about having an olive tree that you only beat once. And there's a fig tree that you only shake once. But you always leave out of how God has blessed you with a blessing for others. Learn the lessons of Scripture. That the field, the vineyard, the tree that God has given us is always for us. We are blessed by the blessing of God, and it's always a blessing for others as God works through us. Only a fool, Jesus said, sees it any other way. Let me draw for you four lessons I see in this text. One of them is this long view of life of a disciple. It establishes our present view of stewardship. What you do today with the things that you have in your custody, in your care, that God has given to you, are very much part of what God is doing tomorrow as He works through your life. They're not just consumables, gone, and I swallow them and move on. Second principle, a disciple's long view of life enables for us a present view of success. We begin to look at the world and the maggot of more in a very different light. I don't cry for more. I want success. And success comes when you stand before Jesus Christ and He says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is success. This is the substance of Jesus. Third lesson that I would draw from this text. A disciple's view of this long view of life expresses for us a present view of things and resources. I begin to look at the things God has entrusted to me and under me as differently than I used to look at them. God has given them to me to not only supply my need, but to be touching others with this. A fourth view. This long view of life establishes for disciples this view of the present, of how God wants to multiply blessing through me, how God wants to use me with what He has entrusted me, because every blessing of God is to be a blessing for others. He never gives a blessing to me. He always gives a blessing through me. This call of Jesus started out strong. Examine your hearts. Take a look at your life. Pay attention to what you think really makes life. Your generosity, your handling of goods, your view of what is secure and substance. Begin to grasp, and I'll use that word again, eschatological view of life, forward-looking view of where God is going. There's a reason you want to do this. There's a main reason you want to do this. Because Jesus said, because for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. There's a different basis as you walk with this Savior. And a blessing that is greater than we often realize. I love this lesson because it points to my heart. I look at the things that I have. How do I use this? Not only to meet my need, but to touch another life with the tenderness of God and give Him glory. Let's pray that God would give us hearts that hear what Jesus says. Gracious Father, thank You for the insight of our Savior, who in this simple situation of a hassle between two brothers takes time to draw principles upon which we can build life, teaches us a different view, not on things we hold in our hand, but how we use what You've entrusted us for Your glory. Give us in this generation which teaches us all about more and all about success and it's all about me and we compete for everything. Teach us, Father, to have a long view of life and how You want to use us with that glass of milk or a kind word or a phone call or a helping hand or a note or a call or an email or whatever that touches another and lifts them up, shares with them what we have for the glory of the God who loves us so much. He sent His Son to die for us. Give us that vision, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.